Let's just have a little word of prayer, please, before we proceed any further. Let's just bow together. O God, our Father, we now ask Thee to help us. Help us. We thank Thee for the spirit of joy that we have experienced even in our singing, looking forward to the wonderful times God has purposed for His people. You allowed Moses to see the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo. Lord, may we catch glimpses tonight of what it is Thou hast promised for Thy people. The devil would cast doubt. The devil would seek to rob us of the hope. O God, we pray for a confounding of the devil and a refuting of his lie. Help me now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. There is a verse in Psalm 53. I read it to you this morning. Well, it's not so much my text tonight. In fact, in a way, I don't really have a text. I just go everywhere preaching the word. But the verse in Psalm 53 is the verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Any man who opens his mouth and in any way denies the existence of God, or the power, or the purpose of God as it is revealed in the Bible, I care not what educational standards that man may claim, he's a fool. He's a fool. Old W.P. Nicholson had it absolutely right when he spoke of educated idiots, and the world abounds in such men who think they know just about everything, but that's all they are, idiots. Now, just in case, since we're recording tonight, there are those from outside this holy land of Ulster, I better explain what an idiot is. Well, an idiot is but an Ulster corruption of the word idiot. And I suppose we could take the word from the Bible here and say a fool. That's what an idiot is, a fool. I'm reminded many years ago when the American troops first came to Ulster. Many of them were stationed down in Fermanagh, and there's a term often used in that part of the world. And some of the Americans heard the local fellows going about, responding to just about anything and everything by the phrase, "Well, that's a tarra." And their curiosity was stirred, and they cornered one of them. They said, "Look, what are you talking about? That's a tarra." And the man says, you've never heard of that phrase? "No." "Well, that's a tarra." And you can work that out yourself. I come to a subject tonight that I have entitled Stephen Fry's Blasphemy Refuted. If you don't know who Stephen Fry is, you're a happy person. And I will not be striving to introduce you to him, other than an incident in which he was involved very recently. The headlines in a national newspaper ran thus: "Stephen Fry investigated by Irish police for alleged blasphemy." And this refers to an incident in which he was interviewed on RTE, the Irish state television station. And what he said during that interview caused one listener to make a complaint to the Irish police, the Garda, and in response to that, they began to investigate the matter. Because under the law of the Irish Republic, there is an offence caused when a person utters blasphemy. The Defamation Act 2009 carries a penalty of €25,000 should someone be found guilty of breaching that law. But I have to tell you that it's already been reported, and this is only days after the incident was reported, that the police have decided down there that no prosecution will take place. Stephen Fry was asked, what would he say to God if he had a chance? And from the mouth of that man there issued forth blasphemy. I'm not going to read the words he uttered, though I have to say that the words looked upon individually do not contain anything offensive or obscene or terrible, but how he puts them together to form very serious charges against God. He would claim that the world in which we live, of which God, he says, is the supposed creator, is an evil, wicked world in which people experience nothing but misery and wretchedness. And he says that God is stupid, mean-minded, a maniac, forever producing or creating such a world. Now, a Christian would be inclined to ignore the ravings of such an odious and obvious fool, knowing that there is a great day of reckoning coming, and it's coming soon, when he, Stephen Fry, and his likes will, with horror unspeakable, realize the dreadfulness of such folly and sin as these words comprise. I know that what he said down in Dublin, he has said in many places. He said in many places in England, of this I'm sure. He's rather notorious for such outbursts. But it's interesting, nobody in England complained. Just was somebody in Ireland, south of the border. I wonder if he had said these words in Ulster. Would there have been a complaint? I'd like to think there would have been many. I'd like to think that. But his utterances among his supporters and fans and admirers pass as humor, intellectual witticisms. But the truth will be known one day. And dear Christian, as you and I ponder that day of reckoning, we cannot but feel sorrow for the likes of Stephen Fry. Oh, I know his ways, his words arouse revulsion within our minds and hearts. We turn away in disgust, but we cannot, when we think of that day when they will be confronted by God, feel sorrow and grief. And of course, mingled with that will be the recognizing of the fact that were it not for the grace of God, there too would we be. There would we be. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 14, the verse 12, that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. There is an account to be given one day. It's appointed. It's actually appointed. If we could see God's calendar, as it were, it's written down. Men will give an account, including this man, Stephen Fry. Now, I said that we would be inclined to ignore such utterances as Christians, finding them so distasteful. We wouldn't want to examine them at any length. But nevertheless, his words must be refuted, must be challenged for the sake of the honor of God. And it must be emphasized that Stephen Fry's outrageous charges against the Lord can be refuted. We're not standing with our two hands of one length, unable to challenge what he says. Christian has an answer to Stephen Fry. And as much as in me lies, I'd like to give something of an answer to him tonight. I do it because this is a lie from hell. Stephen Fry is but a mouthpiece for the devil. This is the word of the devil. This is the devil's slander against God. And we're going to answer the devil's slander by God's grace from God's word. Again, for the sake of those who might be influenced by the words of Stephen Fry, we have to say something. And especially because if we were silent, there might be some who would conclude they haven't got an answer. And that would magnify the influence of his words. And we don't want that to happen. And then too, there are Christians who will be dismayed and grieved and vexed and hurt and wounded by these words. And maybe not able themselves to come up with an answer. Well, for their sakes, we want to give them the comfort of at least something of an answer to the slanders of this evil man. And for those reasons, we'd like to offer a few comments regarding what it is this man has said. I'll start off by saying this. We can place little value upon the words of Stephen Fry. His words are utterly valueless when we remember that he has repudiated one of the fundamental laws of humanity. You see, Stephen Fry is a sodomite. He's a sodomite. He utterly rejects that which only the greatest fool can reject, that in the beginning God made man and made woman, and that for a purpose, procreation, the population of the world. Stephen Fry, being a sodomite, repudiates that simple, universal law. God has a word to say to the likes of him. It's found in Romans chapter 1. You know it well. Romans chapter 1, the verse 24. Speaking of those who, like Stephen Fry, have made themselves corrupt. Verse 24 of Romans reads, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Now, given up of God, given over to corruption, why would you listen to anything such a cesspool of a mind would utter? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. What this man has said about God, it can be seen in the light of what he is, to be utterly foolish. In James chapter 3, the apostle uses a very simple analogy in order to drive home a truth to the people to whom he is writing. Chapter 3 in the verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." And it's very obvious the corruption of this man, Stephen Fry. Therefore, no pure thing, no truthful thing, no useful thing can come forth from his mind. So we can dismiss his reasoning and utterly repudiate what he says and dismiss it. And we can say to any who would come pushing his words upon us, demanding an answer, we can answer them very simply by looking at the source of these words. A man given up by God. We're not going to listen to such. Let me state clearly that God did not create a world of misery, injustice, and pain, as Stephen Fry declares. In his blindness, he believes that the miseries of this world came forth from the hand of God. I believe that Stephen Fry is a Jew. Whether or not he's a practicing Jew, I don't know, but he's a Jew by nation, by race. As such, he belongs to a people who are greatly privileged by God. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, in the verse 1, asks the question, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." The oracles, the utterances, the words of God. That's what set the Jewish nation apart from all other nations. To them was given the word of God. And the oracles given to Stephen Fry and to his ancestors tell us that the world God created was perfect. And they also tell us whose fault it is that the world is presently filled with misery and injustice and pain. The opening of the oracle of God, Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 31, repeats what is said continually throughout the chapter 1. It summarizes what is said regarding the creation. Verse 31, the last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Oh, there was no pain. There was no misery. There was no suffering in the world that God created. That came later, but it didn't come from the hand of God. Stephen Fry suffers from that which the prophets of old so often lamented. Let me read just one of those lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 5 and the verse 21. Jeremiah 5, the verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people. Who is being addressed? The ancestors of Stephen Fry. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. How did Stephen Fry come to his conclusions about God? Because like his forefathers, he has eyes but sees not. He has ears but he won't hear. But God has said in his precious word, you know, this is the same hardness, the same deafness, the same blindness that led on to the crucifixion of the Messiah at Calvary by Stephen Fry's forefathers. The Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. Why? Because they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Having eyes to see, they saw not. He wrought miracle after miracle after miracle in their midst. They saw not. John tells us that the miracles that the Savior did were of such a number that if all that he did and said were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. And I believe that. And yet despite that marvelous demonstration of who the Lord Jesus was, such was the blindness, such was the hardness, such was the deafness that they crucified the Lord Jesus. They'd hear nothing in his favor. Even when the barbarian Pilate, the Roman soldier, said, look, I've examined him. I don't see anything in him worthy of death. Their answer was a roaring out of crucify him, crucify him. And they chose to release the murderer Barabbas in this place. Oh, this is why Stephen Fry came to the conclusions that he so publicly aired down there in Dublin. You know, that blindness is still operating. That hardness is still at work. That deafness still afflicts the Jewish people. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. For even unto this day, that's Paul's day, and we can say that this is right up to date. We can say unto this day in which we live, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. There's a blindness, a veil upon them. Now, it's true to say, and let me stress this, that there is a veil upon the minds and the hearts of all mankind. All the sons of Adam were born blind concerning the things of God. That's true. But in a special way, there has been passed a sentence upon the Jewish people. Judicially, there rests upon them blindness concerning the things of God. Remember what they said? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Though all men are guilty of rejecting Christ, in a very special way, the Jewish people became guilty before God. I have to say that. Please look at Romans chapter 11. Paul speaks of the Jewish people, and he speaks of them with great affection because he was a Jew, and they are his brethren according to the flesh. And he speaks tenderly of them. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now that's a warning for you and for me. The Gentile people, especially those who knew the gospel, become prone to pride. They said, look at that old blind Jew. He's blind. He's rejected. Because he despised the Lord Jesus and rejected him. But we're the people who have embraced him. And pride has come in. And you know, that's one of the reasons that the Jewish people suffered within the realms of Christendom. They used to call them the Christ killers, not realizing that many of those that slung that accusation in the face of the Jew was guilty also of that crime. And Paul's warning against that pride. That's what he means here. Let's read on from where we left off there in the verse 25. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Blindness has happened unto Israel, until. And folks, that little word until shines like a bright light. It presents hope for Israel, even for the likes of Stephen Fry. There is hope for the Jew. Paul says there in that verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. There's a day coming when God has finished with the Gentile nations, finished drawing out of them his elect. And when that day comes, then those that remain of the Jews, and I'll not go into the details, there'll be very few of them left because of what they will suffer in the latter days. But all that remain will be saved. Don't you see that? Stated here. Stated here. Go back again to that chapter in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3. The chapter 3. This is an easy verse to remember, you young folk. So often in the Bible, the combination of 3 and the verse 16 contains a wonderful verse. You should note it as you're reading your Bible. But here's a wonderful verse. We'll read verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that's Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's a day when the darkness is going to be lifted. The veil is going to be taken away. What day? The day when they turn to the Lord. The day when by God's grace, God moves their hearts to seek him. I suppose I really can't, although I didn't intend to do it, but I can't go past that without giving you a glimpse of when it is that will happen. If you turn to the book of Zechariah, a wonderful book of prophecy, especially the chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, they all deal with the events surrounding the Jewish people, surrounding Jerusalem, at the time of the return of Christ, or just leading up to that event. Verse 9 says of chapter 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There's the work of grace by which the remnant that's left of the Jewish people after they have been crushed by the Antichrist and his armies. And God visits them in mercy and saves them. If you read on into chapter 14, you will see that we're talking about those last days, for in the verse 4, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, that's what the angel told the apostles. This same Jesus will come again in like manner to this very place. As he left, so we will come. The verse just before that, the verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. That ties it in with what you have just read in chapter 12. When God says, I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and at the same time I will pour upon the Jewish people that remain a spirit of grace and supplication. There's hope for the Jew. Today they're blind. And that's why this poor foolish man, Stephen Fry, wicked and all as he is, in the lifestyle that he has embraced, that's why he said the things that he did. He's blind. But for the Jewish people, God holds out hope. God holds out hope. The attitude of Stephen Fry is the same as the attitude manifested amongst the rejectors of the Lord Jesus. They had said concerning him, he is a devil. He's mad. That's what Stephen Fry said. God's mad. God's a maniac. Same spirit at work today. Throughout the last 2,000 years in which the gospel of the Lord Jesus has gone out into the world, there have been innumerable manifestations of the kindness and goodness of God. It has been seen every time a sinner has been saved. That's an act of kindness toward that sinner. But what has followed in the life of that sinner has been an act of kindness not only toward the sinner, but toward all those into whose company and contact the sinner has come. We have it wonderfully illustrated in the man of Gadara. What a torture he was to his community. Mark chapter 8. Read it. They tried everything to restrain him and they couldn't. Why did they want to restrain him? Because he was a plague and a curse and a danger. But they couldn't tame him. Then Jesus came. And in a moment he saved that man most wonderfully. And the citizens came out and they saw the man clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's not the work of a maniac. A maniac can't give you a right mind. That's a work of a kind and loving and wise God. But what did the people do when they saw this man? They demanded that the Lord Jesus go away, depart.
They had the spirit, they had the attitude of a Stephen Fry. They were blind to what goodness God had manifested in their sight. And God left a reminder of that goodness. Because when the man naturally wanted to accompany the Lord Jesus, he said, no, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. And it says he went and he began to publish abroad what Jesus had done for him. He had yet another witness of the kindness of God. You know, I'd love to have had the time to take you through the shorter catechism tonight. And let me just say a wee word to young ones who might be learning the shorter catechism. I know it's a chore. Study is a wearisome thing to the flesh. We don't like studying. We don't like pressing into our mind words that we're not familiar with. Our mind resists it. It's like a piece of wood that when you drive a nail into it, the wood doesn't embrace it and suck it in. You've got to thump it in. And sometimes that's how we learn. And therefore, that learning process doesn't create a good memory. And many young people, when they have been taught the shorter catechism and they leave Sabbath school, they throw it aside and they never think of it again. That's wrong. The shorter catechism is one of the most wonderful works ever penned by uninspired men. If you have a grasp of the shorter catechism, you are a master theologian. You could teach in Whitfield College. You could. You should. But we'll say no more. And in that catechism, you'll have a history set forth of the world created by God and what happened to it. Questions 15 through to 20. That's not too many. Look it up when you go home. Look it up. 15 to 20. And there it'll explain fully and simply what happened to the world. And it wasn't God's fault. It was man's fault. Man's fault. One of the questions, question 18 says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein true man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The next question is, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by that fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and are made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's what sin brought. Mr. Fry knows only some of the consequences of sin. The pains of hell forever have yet to be relieved.
Now God's fault, my friend.
No, we can answer Mr. Fry without any great difficulty. And we can show that not God, but man, sinful man, is the author of his own misery. Now I'm going to close with a portion that is so important. The story would not be complete. The refutal of this man would not be complete without referring to this portion of God's word. Because the full proof of what we say, namely that God is innocent, he didn't cause this misery, the full proof of that will be gloriously displayed one day. We sang about it tonight in that paraphrase. The world's going to be purged one day. God's going to apply a cure to all the ills of this world. We can look back in history and see how God, in a measure, sought to purge the world. You know, throughout history, God has been holding back sin in order to accomplish his purpose amongst his elect. He's been holding back sin. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the spirit of iniquity that is at work amongst us is under restraint until God accomplishes his work. And then he let him go. Antichrist would be astride this world tonight if it weren't for God restraining the spirit of Antichrist. Until he finishes his work. God's in control, men and women. The devil's on a chain. Back in the days of Noah, God purged the world, hindered the work of sin, because it was fast approaching absolute triumph on the face of the earth. In Genesis 6, we are told that the wickedness of man was great, and there was a spirit of rebellion that was abroad, that was reaching such heights that it threatened the purpose of God. So God stopped it. He sent the flood, but it was only meant as a stopgap. Can I use that term? It wasn't meant to be the overall cure. It just was a hindering, a stick in the spoke of the devil's chariot. But there's a day coming when God will once again seek to purge the world, not with water, but with fire. That's what Peter was talking about. How that the day of the Lord, at the end of it, there would come the final work of God in rectifying what sin has wrought in this world, when the earth will be melted by fire. That's how it's going to end. The day of the Lord begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, throughout the next 1,000 years, there is the extending of Christ's rule, the establishing of Christ's rule for that 1,000 years, but at the end of that 1,000 years, there will come the judgment of the earth. The judgment of the earth. What will be the outcome of that judgment? Well, we're told very clearly. If you look at the chapter we read together, 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter of Peter. That's a nice way to end your public ministry, as it were, by presenting to the people what will be the conclusion of God's great purpose amongst them. In the chapter 3, in the verse 10, that the heavens and the earth which are now, this place about which Stephen Fry correctly says is a place of misery and pain and suffering, but wrongly says these things are the result of God's action. The earth, the heavens, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And out of this burning, out of this fire, what will come? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's the dead which lived not again when the saints were raised at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The unsee of dead remained in their graves. But here they are at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're being raised. And they're standing. And by the way, they're still called the dead. There's no spiritual life in them. When you will be raised Christian, you'll not be called a dead person. You'll be called a living sin. But these are still the dead. They're the ungodly, unconverted, unregenerate. Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Tell me tonight, as you look at that verse 15, are you looking at your eternal destiny? Are you? Are you among those that's spoken of here? Or are you saved tonight? Well, think on it. The next chapter, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sin. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is God amongst his elect people from all ages, glorified, living together on the new earth. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's how God made man. And sin which brought tears is now dealt with. And so tears are wiped away. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Mr. Fry, God is not the author of today's miseries. And that will be seen one day. Man's miseries today, Mr. Fry, are caused by your sin. You know, when I say this as kindly as I can, I have read reports in the past how that this man, Stephen Fry, has suffered greatly from depression, and even at times has contemplated, if not attempted, to take his own life. I would suggest to Mr. Fry that his lifestyle is the author of his depression, not God. God will rectify man's sinfulness, and bring into being a perfect earth, undoing all that the devil has attempted, all that wicked men have attempted, and showing what his eternal purpose ever was amongst men. Not tears, not sorrow, not death, but joy and peace and everlasting righteousness. Time's gone. I leave the subject there. It's worthy of your attention, giving thought to the words and passages that we looked at. But my dear friend, don't listen to the slanders of wicked men or the devil, but set your hope in God for a glorious plan he has for all his people. Let's bow and pray. O God, our heavenly Father, we do ask thee to write your word upon every one of our hearts, and grant that by thy grace we may benefit from this time around the Word of God. May it have far-reaching influences. If there are any unsaved here tonight, O God, speak to them. O God, speak to them. May they have some understanding of the source of wretchedness and pain and suffering. And may they understand that for them there is a cure, the precious blood of Jesus that will wash them from their sin. Come and answer prayer tonight and bless us and take us home safely, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.